One of the most common actions that we do on a daily basis is believing. I don't know if you're aware of that, but that's one of the things that you do every day, multiple times a day. You trust. Sometimes every single hour, sometimes minute by minute, we're presented with statements or declarations that we have the opportunity to question or to trust. So somebody turns on a left-hand turn indicator, and we trust them that they're actually going to turn left. Or the clerk at the grocery store rings up your items and presents you with a total of $173.29, adjusted for inflation. And we trust them that they gave us the accurate total. Some of you don't. Check the receipt. I don't have time for that. Our child tells us that, oh, yes, they were very well behaved at school today, or for a babysitter, or for an extracurricular activity that they were involved in. And we have to decide whether we trust them, whether we take them at their word. But we've all found ourselves in positions where we wonder if we can trust someone's word. And in those situations, well, we have to determine if that person is telling us the truth. They offer an opinion, but we're trying to decide what they're really thinking or what they're not saying. And often we assume what people mean by their tone of voice or the gestures that they make. Or perhaps we jump to a conclusion that something's behind that comment when it's really not. In other words, we're ever trying to be mind readers. In fact, there's actually a bit of a science behind catching a liar. There are all kinds of signs you can look for to try to determine if someone's lying. And people have actually studied tone of voice, gestures, eye movements, the speed of someone's speech to attempt to better determine if someone is telling the truth. But we have to do that, right? Because we're in a fallen world full of lies. And so we have statement after statement that sometimes we naively believe, while sometimes we cynically question everything we hear. Now, there's a literary rhetorical device that you all have used. It's been used quite often throughout history, both in speech and in literature. It's never gone away. It's called sarcasm. And when someone employs this device, they sometimes somebody says something with such certainty and plainness of speech and calmness, it's difficult to determine if they're being sarcastic or if they're being for real. You have to determine if you can trust them. But there's another arena we find difficult to trust what people say, and that's in politics, right? Specifically when it comes to a politician's campaign promises, and are they really conservative or are they just saying that in order to secure enough votes to win? And we have to decide whether we can trust them. But the same thing happens when businesses around town make claims, whether it's on television commercials or YouTube ads or billboards or the sign on the front window of the store, the best coffee in the world. Or maybe they say something, you'll never buy another fill in the blank. Still, other areas we're called to trust is when people ask us what we consider to be a leading question. Instead of just taking their question at face value, we assume that their question is really trying to get at something else, to lead us to some conclusion to which we're not willing to go. Or how about when someone gives you a compliment and you're wondering if it's just unsincere flattery? Or what about when you come up with an idea and you share it with everyone and they all immediately agree with you, yes, that's a great idea. But you're trying to figure out if you can trust them, that they really don't think your idea is terrible and they just don't want to hurt your feelings. And sometimes we just can't be sure. And so with our best analytical skills put forward, we choose either to trust or to disbelieve a claim. And we make those decisions every day, all day. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see both sides of the trust coin. Because Jesus has just finished preaching a key sermon in which he has chided this crowd of thousands for following him only for what they can get out of him. And teaching them that instead they should believe on him as the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And Jesus had done an incredible miracle to back up his claims. But he has made some difficult truth claims. We've studied those for the last three Lord's days. One claim that he made was so apparently grotesque that it had stomachs churning and moral pretentiousness raging. Jesus has called out the unbelief of the crowd. He's claimed man can't secure his salvation through his own efforts, but that the Father has to draw man to his side. And so today, today's passage, the very last bit of John 6, is the end result of that sermon. Today is the moment of truth. Will this crowd trust Jesus, or will they disbelieve? And as we go through this text, I want you to look for three key themes. I want us to notice that we must be steadfast. Okay, we sang some songs this morning about steadfastness. I want us to see that we must remain humble. And I want us to see that we must trust. This is a message of loyalty, humility, and confidence. And our passage at hand is going to develop the following key theme that you will hear me say over and over again as we go through this morning. Keep your eyes on the life giver. There is nowhere else to go. The title of the sermon this morning is Deserting Disciples, Determined Diehards, and the Disguised Devil. Would you look with me, please, at verse 60 of John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Well, whenever we're picking up in the middle of a passage, we need a little bit of context. So what was the hard saying that they were talking about? It was this: eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't, you don't get eternal life. That was the hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? But you know what? They're missing the meaning. That's what we went over last week. The meaning of eat my flesh and drink my blood is this: believe in Jesus and live forever. I want you to notice something about verse 60, and this is something that you'll see a theme that runs through the text this morning. Who is making this statement in verse 60? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who is making this statement? His disciples. His disciples. And so that leads us to the question. We're going to have to answer this question. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, it's someone who follows a teacher and does and says what that teacher does and says. And now, how many disciples were there? Well, the easy answer that you'd probably come up with in a Sunday school class is 12. There were 12 disciples. And that would be correct. There were 12 disciples, part of the inner circle, but there were a whole lot more than that. There were thousands of disciples. Now, one of the questions we have to wrestle with as we're looking at this text today and as we're seeing what the disciples are about to do is this. Can a disciple be an unbeliever? Can a disciple be an unbeliever? I'm going to give you the answer to that question, and you'll see why. The answer is yes. A disciple can be an unbeliever. We are going to develop that question and answer as we go through the sermon. But the other thing I want you to see from verse 60 is what their gripe was. What was their gripe? They didn't get it. They couldn't accept what Jesus was saying. Perhaps they understood to some degree what he was saying, but they chose to ignore it. But ultimately, as we said in the introduction, they couldn't trust Jesus for salvation. They couldn't trust Jesus for salvation. We all have a problem at times trusting Jesus, don't we? One of my greatest fears is the fear of eternity. It's a fear that I have struggled with for many years. It's not that I'm afraid that I'm going to hell. I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against that day. So I'm not afraid of going to hell. And I know that I'm going to be with my Savior, but I have this perhaps irrational fear of living forever. I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Everything that I see in this life has a beginning and an end, a beginning and an end. You set the microwave at 1 minute and it ends. So I've sat and thought and thought and thought about living forever, existing forever, never ending. And it scares me. And about 6 years ago, it began to become so irrational in my life that I would actually freeze up wherever I was, whenever I was thinking about it. At work, sitting in my chair, my face just turns beet red, and I start sweating, seeing stars, just so gripped with fear over this thought that I'll never cease to exist. And I can't wrap my head around it. Well, about the same time that this was going on, Allie's mom, Diane, was diagnosed with stage 4 uterine cancer. She has so far survived that uterine cancer. We're praying for her because it has just returned. She's 5 years out from that initial diagnosis. By the way, it's her birthday today. And Allie's mom was scared. Scared because she was facing the valley of the shadow of death. That's hard for anyone to face. And the thoughts that began to go through her head, what will it be like to suffer pain? What will it be like to face death? To walk through that seemingly mystical door that none of us can quite comprehend with our minds. And she was scared, she was fearful, because she didn't understand it. And so I was sitting across the living room from my mother-in-law, and I was telling her about my fear of eternity. And I told her how it was gripping me, and this was right at the height of it. I thought maybe it would get so bad that I would actually pass out. And she didn't give me an inch. She said, "That's a sin, David." I was kind of taken back. Hey, I'm trying to come to you with my problems. And she said, "Listen to me. I'm facing the valley of the shadow of death, and I have had gripping fear over it." And she said, "You know what I realized? That's a sin. It's a sin in my life to have that fear. Because ultimately what it means is I don't trust God. I don't trust God. He knows what's going on." And then she said this to me, and it'll always stick in my head. She said, "Even if I die, and all I face is a big black wall standing in front of it, staring at it for all of eternity, to God be the glory." And I said, "Mom, you don't really believe you're going to face a big black wall. We know what the Bible says." She goes, "David, even if I face a big black wall for all of eternity, to God be the glory." Now, if my mother-in-law was watching this, she would want me to disclaim that she doesn't believe we're going to face a big black wall for all of eternity. She knows what God's word says and that we will see the face of Jesus. But this is where the rebuke that the Holy Spirit gave her over her lack of trust brought her to. A complete confidence that no matter what, God's words are true. To God be the glory. It somewhat cured me, by the way, that thought. Our theme this morning is keep your eyes on the life giver. There is nowhere else to go. But what will many do? Well, folks, we just saw in verse 60 that many will be offended at the words of God. Now, did Jesus know that they were having trouble with his words here when he got finished speaking? Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" We want to be mind readers, right? We want to know if we can trust someone. Folks, Jesus is a mind reader. We see that here. The same thing happened in John chapter 2. We looked at it. Remember, Jesus is out on the streets of Jerusalem, and he's doing miracles, and people's jaws are dropping open because they've never seen this before, and they're coming to him in droves, and he's healing them. But what does John tell us in John 2, verse 24 and 25? But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. What does that mean, he didn't entrust himself? It means he didn't reveal himself as Messiah, as the Son of God, because he knew what was in man. He could read minds. You remember the woman at the well, right? And Jesus says to her, go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, oh, I know, because you've had five. And the man you're living with right now isn't your husband. Mind reader. Do you take offense at this? Jesus says. Folks, many will be offended at Christ's words. But why are people offended? Well, I've had two friends in the past who didn't know Christ. I've shared the gospel intimately with both of them. Meaning, we went into detail time and time again. And with both of my friends, one of them a coworker, one of them a friend outside of work, when we really got down to the brass tacks, I said to both of them on separate occasions, you know, the reason you won't believe is because you know it's going to change your life. You know your life has to change. That's why you won't believe. You know that if it's true, if there is a God, then you're accountable to him. You know, what's interesting, when I shared that with both of my friends, I didn't get any rebuttal. There was no pushback on that statement because they had counted the cost. They knew what it meant to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They knew there was a cost. And so why did they not turn? Repent. Humbly bow before the Lord and worship him as their Savior, because Jesus is a stumbling block. Many will be offended at his words. Now, if you notice here in verse 61, or in verse 62, Jesus doesn't really finish his sentence. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And so, should that sentence end with, would you take offense at this? So, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would you take offense at this? Or should it end with, would you then believe? Would you then believe? Well, this is a rhetorical question. In essence, this is what Jesus is saying. So you don't believe that I'm the living bread come down from heaven and you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Okay. What if you were to see me literally going back up into heaven where I came from, would you take offense at that? Or would that finally convince you? Now, Jesus is referring here to his ascension and glorification after his resurrection, and the obvious implication should be that it would convince them. I mean, if we saw you going up into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God, well, we'd be convinced. Jesus' point here is, trust me. Trust my words. My words are true. You're going to be sorry that you didn't believe, because one day you're going to find out with certainty just how true my words are. Mark 16:19 says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, as he walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, just waiting to be kissed by Judas Iscariot, said, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Would you be convinced if you saw me ascending and glorified in front of the Father? Friends, many will be offended at his words, but you keep your eyes on the life giver. His words are true. There is nowhere else to go. Now, do you think they would have believed if they saw Jesus ascending? Do you think you would believe if you saw Jesus ascending? You say, well, of course I would. Listen to me. Even if you saw him ascend, even if these Jews saw him ascend into heaven, Jesus is about to return to the point that he made during his sermon that they can't believe on their own. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So even if you see the Son of Man ascend, your physical eyes are no help at all. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? They both died. They both go to Sheol, and the rich man is down in Hades, and Lazarus is at Abraham's bosom. And what is the rich man's request? Please go and send Lazarus back to earth so he can tell my brothers and sisters not to come to this awful place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Because your brothers and sisters won't believe, even if they see someone rise from the dead. It is the Spirit who gives life. Folks, this crowd is trying to rationalize it, and they didn't believe. But no matter, Jesus is going back to his discussion from part two, explaining that you can't believe or rationalize this on your own. It's a work of God. You can't grasp it on your own. Even if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to heaven, Morris says this, a woodenly literal, flesh-dominated manner of looking at Jesus' words will not yield the correct interpretation. That is granted only to the spiritual, to spirit-dominated people. Such words cannot be comprehended by the flesh. End quote. Do you remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The physical womb cannot convey eternal life. You can't be born a Christian. But you know, perhaps in Jesus' words in verse 63, there's one other small nuance. Perhaps he's clarifying what he was saying before. Do you remember how he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood? Kind of a grotesque metaphor given to the Jews. The flesh is no help at all. And so he's clarifying, folks, there's no action we can do. It's the Spirit who regenerates, not the mouth that eats. In other words, if you all seriously thought that I meant you need to eat literal flesh to be saved, you're dead wrong. It is the Spirit who gives life. You could almost hear a pleading here. Trust me, these words are true. These are living words, wonderful words of life. They are spirit and that they are spiritually discerned, but they are spirit and that the believer of these words will be saved to the uttermost by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, physical. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who gives us life? Who gives us life? It's Jesus. So keep your eyes on the life giver. His words are true. There is nowhere else to go. Now we're about to find out just how offended these people are and just how much of a mind reader Jesus is. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Do you notice how verse 64 starts? With the conjunction, but. Now, that means that verse 64 is referring back to a previous statement. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but. Some of you don't believe. It's almost as if Jesus is incredulous.
The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but some of you don't believe.
But he's not. He's not incredulous, because Jesus knows what is in man. He knows who truly believes and who doesn't. See, being a disciple or following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you've believed in Jesus. I told you we would come back to that. Just because you call yourself a disciple, just because you say you follow Jesus, doesn't make you a Christian. Now, I am not trying to get anyone here to doubt the genuineness of your conversion. And I also want to make that point. But for those of you who have never truly believed, you know it. That's the point. So, some folks in this room, I even have in the past, have struggled with assurance of my salvation. Am I really saved? Did I really believe? Did I really believe hard enough? I'm not talking to you. But there may be those in this room, just as there were in this crowd, who know you've never believed in Jesus. But you're calling yourself a disciple, calling yourself a Christian. But you've never bowed the knee to Jesus. You've never truly trusted his words. That's the point of today's sermon. Keep your eyes on the life giver. His word is true. There is nowhere else to go. And so we've seen that many will be offended at his words. They might believe for a while, thinking that they can get something out of it. But they'll desert him. But then we see in verse 64 that there are a few who actually will betray him. That had to be the hardest thing of all for Jesus to know. Have you ever thought about that? 3 years of his earthly ministry, and there's Judas, staring him in the face every day, eating meals with him, handling the money. There's Judas, right in his inner circle. Not only a man who wouldn't believe, but who would betray him. John 13:11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And so many will be offended at his words. Many will desert him, and some will betray him. Even within the church, folks, we've seen this happen. Oh, every single one of you, if I asked you, could tell me a story. Pastors turning out to be turncoats. Whether they've been involved in affairs, mishandling of finances, or even walking into apostasy. Fellow church members who seem totally bought in, just do an about-face, turn to the world, leaving their families in shambles. And people get hurt. And people get disenfranchised with church. But guess what? Guess what? Many will desert Christ. And some will betray him, even within the church. And that's why we don't get discouraged. We don't need to despair about it. We just remain steadfast, because you aren't here for me. You aren't here for your spouse. You aren't here for your parents. You aren't here for your friends or coworkers. We do not do this for man. We keep our eyes on the life giver. His words are true. There is nowhere else to go. But then Jesus circles back again to tie in a previously disclosed truth to his statement that there are some who do not believe. Verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This is why I told you. Well, what does the "this is why" refer back to? Because it refers back to something Jesus had said. In this case, it's, but there are some of you who do not believe. In verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The fact that Jesus can reveal himself as the bread from heaven, the fact that Jesus can back it up with a miracle by taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and turning them into enough to feed a crowd of 25,000. And there are still people who don't believe in him. but who rather get offended, desert him, betray him, that proves that salvation is not a work of man. Unless salvation is granted to you, you can't believe. It won't make sense to you. It won't penetrate your heart. It will instead inflame you. It will agitate you, irritate you. It'll even cause you to want to betray Christ. Morris says he explains now that he had told them this so that they might not be perplexed when some did not believe. Unbelief is to be expected apart from a divine miracle. It is impossible for anyone to come to Christ unless the Father gives the grace to do so. Left to themselves, sinners prefer their sin. Conversion is always a work of grace. End quote. Now, I told you to be on the lookout for three themes as we went through this. The first one was steadfastness, and the second was humility. Friends, would you let Jesus' words here in verse 65 ring in your ears every time you are tempted to be lifted up with pride? Every time you watch a brother or sister fall into sin and you're tempted to scowl at them, why would they do that? Every time you think you're better than your neighbor, whether it's your next door one across the street or across town. Every time you do a good deed and, oh, you're looking to get that hand back there and pat yourself on the back. Because if it weren't for God's grace, you wouldn't have believed either. I wouldn't have believed either. This is why I told you that no one can come unless it is granted to him by the Father. So stay humble. We'll see this come up again, but for now, let's find out what this crowd does after they get called out for their grumbling. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" This was the sermon 2 years into Jesus' earthly ministry. 1 year from his crucifixion. This was the sermon. This is what did it. After this, never again did Jesus have such a large movement. 2 years. That's all they could last. That was the honeymoon stage. They all left John the Baptist and went over to Jesus. That made the Pharisees take notice. The crowds grew larger and larger until Jesus finally turns 5 loaves into 2 fish and the crowd says, "We're ready to crown him king." And Jesus heads across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, to a little synagogue where the rest of them gather, and he says, "You don't believe. Eat my flesh and drink my blood." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Once the rabble realized what he was requiring, they reversed course and ran away, never to return. The last year of Jesus' earthly ministry was a lonely one. Look how many went away. Many. Now, I made a comment in last week's sermon, and I want to follow it up because I told you I would. You have to know that Jesus causes division. Jesus causes division. Don't believe the lie that division is a bad thing. Don't believe the lie that unity should be sought at the cost of truth, at the cost of doctrine. Friends, Jesus was divisive. I can't tell you from how many Christians' mouths I've heard, but we need to have unity. We shouldn't have division in the church. Jesus was a divider. Listen, we're really good at remembering all the words of love that Jesus spoke. We're really bad at remembering Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Please listen, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Don't seek unity at the cost of truth. Folks, these people are so focused on the flesh, on the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, on riches, on power, on prosperity, that when they're presented with something quite the opposite of what they were desiring, namely to merely believe in and follow the Son of Man, they turn and go, never to return. This is why Jesus says the flesh is no help at all. These Jews have the same problem as all of us. Folks, we don't want to give up, as one commentator put it, our own sovereign authority. Our own sovereign authority. We want to be God. We want to control our lives. And to believe in Jesus means that we have to relinquish that control. But then you see how Jesus asks this really accusatory question to his disciples. Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? Friends, this is the question that Jesus asks of us. Do you want to go away as well? Now, did Jesus already know the answer to that? You bet. If Jesus already knew the answer to that question, why did he ask it? Because he wanted them to affirm it. Let's see if they do. Let's see if they affirm the theme of today's sermon, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the rhetorical question that should be at the tips of our tongues anytime our friends desert the faith, anytime our church family betrays us, anytime we're just tempted to give up the faith, to crumble in place. To whom shall we go then? The obvious answer is there is nowhere else to go. Why? Because Jesus is the life giver. He is the only one with the words of life. You can't go anywhere else. Every other bread will kill you. And so Peter declares, "You are the Holy One of God." The same declaration that Martha made. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God," that Nathanael made. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Interestingly enough, this phrase was even used by demons in Mark 1:24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In Psalm 16 and verse 10, we see where this phrase came from. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus is the Holy One of Psalm 16, another Old Testament name for Christ, known by the Jews, known by Peter. But look at what Peter says here. This declaration is quite amazing. "We have believed," but what does he say next in verse 69? "And have come to know." To know. We talked about this theme of steadfastness. We see it here. Peter won't move. We talked about humility. It's a work of Christ. But the third theme we see here is trust, or you might call it confidence. Not just believed, but we know. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Have come to know. Folks, that's a bold statement. That's the most bold statement you can make in 2022. No, I know. Because I promise you the world will go along with you a long ways if it's "I believe." But as soon as we know it, that changes things entirely. I had a coworker when I was working in wealth management in Bellingham, and we were having this conversation. And he was trying to prove to me that you can't know there's a God. And I said, "Oh no, I know there's a God, and so do you." Because Romans 1 says that everyone looking around at creation knows that there is a God. He said, "You can't know, but you can believe." And I said, "No, you know. You know." Why? Because God said it. That was when the conversation went off the rails. The moment you know. But this is a great comfort to us when we feel lonely or we feel like we're the only one. Stay the course, friends. Keep your eyes on the life giver. His words are true. There is nowhere else to go. But how does Jesus respond to their steadfast loyalty? Let's see, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Why does Jesus ask this question, "Did I not choose you?" Well, I told you we were going to focus on humility. He's keeping them humble, isn't he? Peter was always a guy that would spout off at the mouth. And perhaps in his statement, though true as it was, as John repeated it in 1 John, maybe there was a hint of arrogance. Just a hint. "We have come to know." And Jesus brings him back down to earth. "Wait a second. Didn't I choose you, Peter?" Where's grace, Peter? Well, do we ever do that? Do we ever think we're a cut above others because we know God and they don't? God chose us. Remain humble. Folks, nothing's taken God by surprise here. Not this deserting crowd, not the steadfastness of his band of 12, and certainly not the betrayal of his close disciple. Judas. You know anyone named Judas? I don't. Judas. What a horrible thing to have your name enshrined in the Word of God for all of eternity. The one who betrayed him. "One of you is a devil." That's what he says there in verse 70. Judas would betray him to death. In John 13, verse 2, listen, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." In John 13, 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel," listen to this, "Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Even Peter, in Mark 8, 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, God gives us a warning, and it's a warning to every local church. It's a warning to every Christian. The devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is present. He may be present in this church. Now, praise God, he can't devour Christians. They are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. He can certainly tempt us to fall, to falter, but he can't devour us. But listen, if you're sitting in this room, or you're listening to this, and you're a Judas, or you're one of the crew who walked away because Jesus' words were just too tough, just know that the devil can devour you. And that's a really scary place to be. And we've seen time and again that Jesus calls us to himself. And it's a simple call. Believe in me. Believe in me. And so here at Gospel Fellowship, we give the same call. If you have not laid down your sin and self-rule and repented of your sin and said, "Jesus, I trust you," then do it. Believe. It's so simple. But it costs to follow Jesus. We become ostracized by our friends, our family. Become lonely, disregarded. Christ means we have broken relationships. Some of you know that very well. Christ means we have missed opportunities. Following Christ means our friends will desert the faith. They will. Mark it down. Watch it. Those who we think are stalwart in the faith will betray us, will betray our church, will betray Christ. There are times that we will be hurt and in pain. Some of you are. There are times where we want to give up on church because we just don't want to be hurt again. But Peter's words must ring in our hearts. Where else can we go? Who can we trust? Who can we trust? Leave the mind reading up to Jesus. You just believe, Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so I leave you with this. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Friends, be humble. Grace was granted to us by the Father. And have confidence. We have come to know the love of God. Keep your eyes on the life giver. His words are true. There is nowhere else to go. Let's pray. Our Father, we sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Wonderful words of life. And yet, we live in this sin-cursed world, and we're watching Christians, nominal ones, ones that call themselves disciples, ones that call themselves followers, walk away, fall away, or try to live this disciple life on Sundays and the rest of the week live the life of someone that's in rebellion to your commands. It shakes us. God, we're frail dust. We're like the grass, and it shakes us. And we get angry or fearful or sad or anxious. But it's because we have our eyes on man. Help us not to come to church for any other reason than for you, simply because you have commanded it. Help us to remain steadfast. Help us to remain humble Christians. And help us to trust. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives through the word this morning. We pray that we would go out throughout the rest of this week and put it into practice. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.